All right, take your Bible if you would. 2 Chronicles 30 this morning. 2 Chronicles 30. Appreciate the special. Again, those have kind of helped keep the special music, at least to some degree, going through all of this. I'm looking forward to when we get back to having a choir.
Yes.
And the handshake. I miss the organized handshake. You know, my position has been, if you want to shake hands, that's fine. That's up to you if you want to do that. But it'll be nice to be able to go back to having an organized handshake and be able to do that. I keep waiting for Brother Scott to go, you know, let's shake hands on one of those songs, and it just never happens. All right, it's not his fault, but I'll be glad when it's back. 2 Chronicles 30, as you know, we've been working on a series called Sermons from the Kings and the Prophets. We're up to 2 Kings 30, getting nearer the end of this series, as we've already finished off all the kings in the northern kingdom, and we're closing in on the end of the kings of the southern kingdom. We've been working on King Hezekiah, or at least we started with him last week. We're going to pick up again today with him because the Bible has a lot to say about him. And in chapter 30, I invite your attention to verse 1, 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 1. And it says this, "As Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel, and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month." That would be the second month of his reign. "For they could not keep it at the first time," the first month, "because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it for a long time in such sort as it was written. And so the post went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, according to the commandment of the king, saying, Ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not ye like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see. Now be ye not stiff-necked, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if ye turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if ye return unto him." And so the post passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even into Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, divers in Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. And so they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings unto the house of the Lord. And they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received of the hands of the Levites. For they were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore the Levites had charge of the killing of the Passovers for every one that was not clean, to sanctify them unto the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh and Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they did eat the Passover otherwise than was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, The good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord hearkened unto Hezekiah and healed the people. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord, They did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days, that they kept other 7 days with gladness, and they kept the other 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep, and princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. And all the congregation of Judah, with the priests and the Levites, and all the congregation that came out of Israel, and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel that dwelt in Judah, rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. And then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. Let's go ahead and ask God's help this morning as we look into his word. I'm going to speak on this thought today, a call to revival, a call to revival. So let's go ahead and ask his help today. I'll ask Brother Steve Scott, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father, we are once again so very thankful for today, and we are so very grateful that we can meet today here in your house. I pray that you just please bless the preaching time, the most presenting among us, that they might hear your word, be saved today. We love you, we need you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Reverence to his word this morning, a call to revival. Hezekiah, if you were with us last week, you know this, or if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you're aware of the fact that Hezekiah was dealing with the people whose spiritual lives had not known the fire of God for a long time. This is a nation because of Ahaz, his father, who had closed up the house of God. Listen, there's no fire without the house of God. And so Ahaz had closed up the house of God. And as a result of that, these were a people who had not known what it was like to be excited about the things of God for a long time, or as we would say today, to be on fire for God for a long time. What little service of God did remain was formal, and it was dead because of the work of his father. And what they needed was a real serious call back to where they'd come from. They need to be reminded of what the people they once were. They need to be reminded of what God had done in their life. They need to be called back to where they had begun spiritually, to know the fire of God again in their lives in a very real and tangible way. Not some kind of fake or phony excitement, but in a real and tangible experience with God. You know, we've got a lot of people today who profess to be Christians, and yet, as you're aware this morning, so much of Christianity centers on fake excitement built around praise and worship that makes people feel better, but does absolutely nothing to worship the Lord or to worship God in the glory of His holiness. You can't separate praise and worship from the holiness of God and the holiness of His people. And there are certainly plenty of people who need to know that today. The truth is that a relationship with Christ exists in a person's life, either out of dull habit or an acute fever. In other words, our relationship with Christ, it can be said, generally speaking, of all of us, that our relationship with Christ exists as habit or exists with a fire of understanding of where we came from and who God is and the excitement of the things of God. There really isn't any middle ground. We're either fired up about Him or we're not. And so that's certainly true. Someone wrote this, you know, we are indeed to die daily. I mean, the Bible is very clear about that. We are to die daily, yet happy are those people who also come to spiritual life daily as well. We're not to be dead daily. We're to die to self daily. But man, we ought to be daily. We ought to daily renew that excitement about the things of God, the fire of God in our life. Of course, we do that through our Bible reading and time with God and so forth. But there also ought to be a fire kindled every day in our spiritual life. And they've lost that fire in Hezekiah's time. And so they were in need to rekindle that in their life. And we certainly, I think I don't need to belabor the point, we certainly need that today in the time that we live in as well. We don't need another church offering even more exciting and praise and worship services. That's not what we need. What we need is a call to repentance. What we need is a call to surrender, total surrender to the things of God. What we need is a call to obedience to the Word of God and a return to the house of God as the sanctified place of worship and the sanctified place of service. We need a call back to the sanctity of the house of God again. And if we can do all of that, we might see some fire today, even in the backward culture in which we live. And so this was the same situation Hezekiah was facing. And so because of that, we might be able to learn from some of the things that he does here in chapter 30, as he tries to breathe some life, some spiritual fire, some spiritual life back into these people who have not known it for such a long time. And so that's going to be his mission and his purpose when we get into chapter 30. Now, in verses 1 through 9, we see this call to the Passover. He's going to call the people to the Passover, or to observe the Passover again, which has not been observed for a very long time. And in chapter 30, in verse 1, we have a summary of everything that's going to be said in the first 9 verses. And so in verse 1, we have a summary, and then verses 2 through 9 fill out or flesh out what he talks about in verse 1. Now, as we've already seen in Hezekiah's life, as we saw last time, when Hezekiah came to the throne at 25 years of age, he had this burden that we mentioned. He had a burden to see his people come again unto the Lord. One thing that ought to take us in chapter 30 is not once does Hezekiah call the people back to himself. Not once does he call the people back to support his king, his kingship, or his reign. Not once does he call the people back to support him as king. He calls God's people back to God. And in chapter 30, his whole goal here is, as his goal been has been since he was since he came to the throne just a month or two earlier than this at the age of 25, is to see God's people return to God and get this fire that I've mentioned several times again. So in chapter 29, if you flip over there, if you will, the very first thing that he did in the very first month of his reign was to open the house of God. We saw that last time in chapter 29 in verse 3. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of God and repaired them. And so he understood that there was not going to be revival, there wasn't going to be any fire without the house of God. And we don't want to go back into that again, but you got to notice the second or the end of that verse where he says, and repaired it. It's just not the house of God. I think we need some serious repair, don't you, when it comes to the house of God today and church today as people think of it. But he calls immediately, opens the house of God up, calls people back to the house of God where God intended for his people to meet. Then after he did that, the second thing that he did was that he focused on himself. He focused on his spiritual relationship with the Lord, as well as that of the priests and the Levites. If you notice in verse 4, after he opened the house of God up in verse 3, it says, and he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together in the east street and said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of this place, for our fathers have trespassed. And he goes on dealing with this down through verse 11. And we were here last week where he calls the priests to get right with God. Hezekiah focuses on getting himself right with God. Then he calls the spiritual leadership, I guess we could say, to get right with God and to sanctify the house of God and restore sanctity to the house of God and to the ministry and to the men of God. And so he focuses on preparing all of that. And of course, all of this is in an effort to return the people to worshiping, true worship of the true God of heaven. And so he's making all of this preparation work in order to do this. So after he gets the house of God opened up, after he focuses on getting himself right with God and getting the priests and the Levites right with God and the house of God cleaned up, then thirdly, when all that was done, Hezekiah now calls the leadership of Judah together so that they might get their hearts right with God. If you notice in 29:20, it says this, and then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs. We won't read all of that again, but he calls the leadership of Israel. He's dealt with himself. He's dealt with the priests and the Levites and the sanctity of the house of God. Now that all of that is made ready, now he calls the leadership in Israel, the politicians, if you will, those who were governors and mayors or whatever divisions they had, called them, of course, to the house of God to get themselves right with God. What a novel concept that a nation in crisis, that a nation in a time of emergency like they were in, that the leadership, the political leadership of the nation might humble themselves before the God of heaven and confess their sin and admit that we have no idea what we're doing and we need God and we need his leadership and we need his direction. What a novel concept that the leadership of a nation should do that, then call the nation itself to a time of repentance. Wouldn't it have been a blessing through all this COVID mess if we'd have seen our political leaders humble themselves before the God of heaven, get on national television and admit, we have no idea what we're doing. We need your prayer and we need the God of heaven to help us through this and to navigate all this. We probably wouldn't be in the mess that we're in right now. And so that's what Hezekiah did. He understood that he needed to be right with God. They needed to get the priests and Levites right with God. They needed to restore the sanctity to the house of God. Then he said, we've got to get the leadership on board. And so he calls all these people together, all of this geared toward bringing the people back to a place of revival and a place of knowing the Lord and that fire, building that fire once again in their lives. So now in chapter 30, it's time to call the people back. And he's going to do that by way of the Passover, by observing the Passover. Of course, many of you are aware of the fact that the Passover commemorated an event that took place in Exodus chapter 12 when God delivered Israel out of the pit that they were in Egyptian bondage and slavery and the bondage of all they experienced there. Their cry went up to heaven and God delivers them. And of course, God did that through the plagues, the last of which was the death of the firstborn. And the Passover commemorated the night that God passed through Egypt in judgment. And when he saw the blood, he passed over. Well, let's look over in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 quickly. Probably shouldn't always assume that everybody knows stuff. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And Exodus chapter 12 is where we read of the Passover. Of course, God has announced that the firstborn of all Egypt and Israel are going to die, and he gives them a plan. He says, listen, here's a way to save yourself if you'll follow my plan. In Exodus chapter 12, in verse 3, it says, and speaking unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And so the very first thing they were to do is they were to select a lamb. Now, we don't have time to get into this morning because our series is not the Passover. Our series is Kings and the Prophets. But they were to select a lamb. If you've heard this preached before, then you already know that the reason they were to select a lamb is because the lamb was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the lamb who was yet to come, the once-for-all sacrifice for man's sins, which is why in John 1:29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. And in that one statement, John the Baptist connects Jesus to Exodus chapter 12 and the Passover lamb, because he was our Passover sacrificed for us and crucified for us that we might be saved if we would turn unto him. Amen. Then after they selected the lamb in verse 5, or as a part of selecting that lamb in verse 5, the lamb was to be without blemish, so it couldn't have disease or sickness. It was to be without spot, because we understand, again, picturing the Lord Jesus Christ, that our Savior was without spot. He was without blemish. He was without sin in his life. Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet unlike us, without sin. Because he was the sinless Lamb of God, not just the Lamb of God, but the sinless Lamb of God. And I don't care how much People Magazine or National Geographic or the Discovery Channels tell us that Jesus was just a man. And he had these affairs with women and may have engaged in homosexual relationships. That's heresy. It's absolute blasphemy, because our Savior was the sinless Son of God, the spotless Lamb. And had he been any of those things, he would not have been able to be our Savior, because he would have had to have died for his own sin. And so the lamb was to be without spot, without blemish, because it pictured the sinless Son of God who came to bear our sin. Then thirdly, in verse 6, it says that after they did this, they were to keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. Then they were to kill it in the evening. The lamb had to be killed. The lamb had to die. Romans tells us the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of our sin was death. So someone, something had to die. Now, lamb can't save us. It only pictured the death of the one who was to come. Of course, we know that Christ was crucified for our sins, the just, him, for the unjust being us. And so he died in our place. It wasn't enough that Jesus came. He didn't come just to be a good example. He came to die for our sins. He didn't come just to show us how to live. He certainly did that in his life, but he came to die in our place. I should have died. You should have died, but he died for us. He bore the condemnation and the judgment we couldn't bear to bear ourselves. And so he died in our place. But it wasn't even enough that he died. It says in verse 7 that they were to shed its blood, that the blood had to be shed. They were to take the blood and strike it upon the doorpost. It wasn't enough that he died. His blood had to be shed, because as Hebrews 9:22 quotes the Old Testament law, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There isn't some. There's not some avenue. There is no remission without the shedding of blood. And I don't care what famous evangelical writer writes all the time about the fact that the death of Christ was sufficient. The death of Christ was not sufficient. It had to be accompanied by the shedding of his blood. Because it's under the blood that we find the forgiveness of sins. He died so that he might shed his blood. And then fifthly, one of the most important parts is in verse 7 is that the blood had to be applied. Jesus didn't die to save all men. He didn't shed his blood to save everybody. He shed his blood and died to make it possible for all of us to be saved, because it has to be applied. And so they were to shed the blood and then strike it upon the doorposts. and applied the blood in order for it to work. And then lastly, sixthly, all this was done in faith. It was all done in faith in verse 12, where it says this, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite the firstborn in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." All this was done in faith, that when God passed through in judgment that night, that he would see the blood and pass over them. I've said before, if I'd have been that firstborn son, I'd been going, "Dad, are you sure you got enough? Did you do it right? Did you listen? Did you apply it like he said? Maybe we need a little more over here on one side." But I would have made sure that was the case. And then they huddled in that house under the blood, as we sing in the song sometimes, and absolute faith that when the judgment of God came to their house, he would pass over solely, not because he saw their religion or their morality or their goodness, because he saw the blood.
Amen.
That was shed. And they applied all this by faith. All of this is encapsulated then in the Passover meal. The Passover observance was to remind them of the bitterness of their condition before God found them. It was to remind them of the bitterness of their condition before God saved them out of the land of Egypt, to remind them of his grace and his mercy in saving them. It was designed to remind them continually throughout their generations of what they were before they came to know the God of heaven and the difference that God had made in their life. And in chapter 12, in verse 12, it says this, "For I will pass through Egypt," and smite, and talks about the judgment. Verse 13, "When he sees the blood, he'll pass over them." Verse 14, "And this day shall be to you for a memorial, and shall keep it, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and shall keep it a feast by an ordinance." It talks about, and of course, if you're familiar with the Passover, they ate the bitter herbs and all the things that did it to remind them of their bitterness before they knew God. And once they came to know him, the difference that God had made in their life. And this Passover meal was meant for generations from generation to generation to remind them of the goodness of God and the grace of God and what they were and what God had done in their life. So Hezekiah is going to seek to draw the people back to the Lord by observing this Passover. And I'd submit this morning, there's nothing greater Hezekiah could have done to reach Judah and Israel than to call them back to a place of remembering where they had begun as a people spiritually. To remind them where they started. Oh no, listen, to remind them of the pit out of which they came and the difference that God had made in their life. And sometimes you and I just need to be reminded of where we came from. And sometimes when we get spiritually backslidden, when we get discouraged and down spiritually, what we need to do is step back and remember where we came from and what God has done in our life. There's not much Hezekiah could have done more so than to remind them of where they came from in an effort to get them back to where they should be. To remind them of the pit from which they were saved and the sin and the bitterness that God had removed. Listen, come on, they were a mess as a nation. And they were an absolute mess as a people. And they needed to get back to where they started spiritually. They didn't need a little course correction in their life. They didn't need to patch up a few things. They needed to go back to the first. They needed to go back where they started and remember what they once were. You know, there are way too many people, and I'm probably preaching to the choir, but there are way too many people who claim to be saved who, like Israel, have lost their spiritual bearings. Listen, we're drowning in people who profess to be Christians, and we're drowning in people who profess to be saved. Many of them I don't think are, but they profess to be at least. But we also have many who profess to be Christians who have kind of lost their spiritual bearings. They've lost their direction. They've lost their fire for the things of God. And what they need more than anything else is to renew the Passover, so to speak. Not literally, but so to speak, renew the Passover in the sense that they need to sit down for a moment and remember the pit from which they came.
Right.
And remember what God has done in their life. And remember what they once were. Oh, come on. They need to go back and remember the day. They need to go back and remember the day when the moment that they were born again was the most important thing in their life. They need to go back and remember that moment they got saved when they thought to themselves, "My life will never get any better than this. I mean, this is the greatest thing there ever was." They need to go back and remember the moment when they got saved and they thought to themselves, "I will never feel different than I do right now because of what God has done in my life."
Amen.
Needed to rediscover where they came from and what they used to be before God saved them if they were genuine. Say, now, if you made a profession of faith and he's made no difference in your life, what you need to do is get saved.
Right.
But there's a lot of God's people need to remember where they came from. You show me a man or woman who's lost their zeal for God. You show me a man or woman has no fire for the things of God. You show me a man or woman who no longer serves God because of some hurt they've experienced in their life or some hurt they've experienced in some church somewhere, and I'll show you somebody who has forgotten where they came from.
Right.
I'm not diminishing the fact we can certainly be hurt. But I need to remember where I came from and the pit out of which I came. There's nothing we can do better to keep a fire in our spiritual life than to remember that moment when we received Him as our Savior, and where we came from in our spiritual life and where we are now. There are plenty of people who need to be saved. Say amen. There's plenty of people who need to be saved. But there are also many who need to return to the God of their salvation in humility and in thanksgiving, remembering the place from which they came. So Hezekiah is going to try to do this through the Passover. He's not the first king to come up with this idea. We've already seen a couple of different kings who have done this. King Josiah, who we've already seen, held one of the biggest and best known Passovers during his reign. It was renowned for its size. It was renowned for its attendance, the enormity of it, the amount of offerings that were given. And so it was a very well-known Passover. But there's some things that were different about Hezekiah's Passover versus the Passover that Josiah and some of the other kings had held. There are some things that are a little bit different. One of the things that was different about Hezekiah's is that he didn't command the Passover be observed. Josiah commanded the people to observe the Passover. Hezekiah doesn't do that. Hezekiah consults with the people. And Hezekiah consults with the priests and with the Levites and with the people. Notice what it says in 30 and verse 2. Chapter 30 and verse 2. And the king had taken counsel. The king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. He got together with all the people. He said, you know what we need to do? We need to take the Passover. We need to be reminded of where we came from. Then in verse 4, and the thing pleased the king, notice, and all the congregation. And then in verse 5, it says, and they established a decree. Who's they? The king and the priests and the Levites and the people established a decree concerning the Passover. So one thing that makes Hezekiah's Passover is different is that he understood that any real revival, any real return to God, any real restoration to God, to his rightful place in the hearts of people, had to be done by a willing heart. They had to be done by a people who wanted it, who really desired, who weren't just talking about having something more exciting in their life, who wanted to know God in a real and living way. And he understood that if we were going to do this, if this Passover thing is going to work, this whole scheme, if you will, is going to work to draw people back to God and reignite that fire that was once there when they first come to know Him, then he understood it was going to have to be because they desired it, because they wanted it. It had to be by a willing heart. He understood it was not something he could command or legislate. They had to desire to do it. And so he consults with them. And he says, hey, I don't know what he said. He said, hey man, we need to get right with God. That'd be a good start if that's what he said. Don't you think it'd be a good idea? Don't you remember how it used to be? And he consulted with him about this need. It wasn't enough for him to want it for him. He wanted it bad. Oh, come on, very first thing he does, it gets his heart right, gets the priest's heart right, gets the leadership right, and comes up with this idea as we'll see in a moment, he desired to have the Passover in the first month, but they weren't able to do it. And so he has this desire, but it wasn't enough for him to want it for the people. It wasn't enough for him to want them to be on fire for God. You know, don't you wish we could want Christ enough for others? Wouldn't it be great if we could want people to be saved enough that they'd get saved? Wouldn't it be something if we could want those who profess to be saved, who have lost their way and are backslidden, walking away from the things of God? Wouldn't it be great if we could want the prodigal to return bad enough? I wish we could want it enough for someone who is saved to remember where they came from and be restored again. I've seen so many people over the years of my ministry who begin to distance themselves. Next thing you know, they're missing more and more, and before long they're out of church, and then before long their family's a mess. As I've said before, you meet them at Walmart, don't even recognize them anymore. Don't you wish you could want restoration for them bad enough that you could somehow just overwhelm their free will and then come back? But we know this morning we can't want it enough for anyone. One of the hardest things to realize when you see someone distancing themselves in their walk with God or getting away from God, who's lost and needs to be saved, one of the hardest things to understand is they must want it for themselves. That's why God said in Isaiah 1:18, I think it is, isn't it, where God said, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. God doesn't even seek to force us to get saved. God doesn't even seek to overwhelm our free will. He says, come, let us consult, let us reason together about what your need is. This is not God begging. This is God trying to reason with us to get us to understand our need in relationship to Him. And so he consults with them in an effort to get this going. So Hezekiah talked with them and consulted with them about their need to return to the Lord and invited them to the Passover. You all still with me this morning?
Amen.
Invited them to the Passover. Notice verse 4, and the thing pleased the king. Can't miss that importance, that last part of that statement, and all the congregation. Don't take time to count them right now. You can do it later when you have nothing else to do, but the word congregation appears 9 times in chapter 30. So the congregation, the people, were important to this whole process. The king, the priests and Levites, the leadership, and the people had to be on board if they're going to have a return to the Lord. And when they heard all this, it pleased the people. And so they decide, this is what we're going to do. So they decide that this is what we're going to do. We're going to have this Passover. But then an opportunity arises in verse 3. Not a problem, an opportunity. You work, don't you? You never have problems at work. It's always opportunities. And so in verse 3, an opportunity arose. It says, for they could not keep it at the time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. See, Hezekiah, he was so fired up about this, he wanted to keep the feast or the Passover in the first month rather than the second month. But the problem was, everything was such a mess that it couldn't be done. His dad had made such a mess out of the house of God. He had so defiled the priesthood and the Levites that they had to get all that straightened out before they could have it. So they weren't able to have it until the second month, which was still a pretty good time. So they decided, we're going to do that in the second month. But what that did was this. It gave them time then to widen the invitation. So here's what Hezekiah says. You know, we're not going to be able to have it. I'd like to have it today. Let's do it right now. That was his attitude. But he says, you know what? We're not going to be able to do it until the second month because everything is such a mess. And we got to get this stuff straight before. We can't do it half-heartedly. We got to get it right and do it right. So that's what we're going to do. We'll get all this stuff figured out in the first month, and then we'll have it on the second month. Then Hezekiah thought to himself, you know what? This is an opportunity because now we can widen the invitation. We're not just going to invite Judah to come, over which I am king. We're going to invite all of Israel to come, both north and south, to attend this. This is a big step. It says we're going to invite all of Israel to attend and all of Israel to come. Notice in verse 5, and so they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan. Beersheba was an extreme south. Dan was an extreme north. And so it's the same way of saying everything from Beersheba to Dan. We're going to invite everybody, all of Israel, to come to this Passover. Because he wasn't just the God of Judah. He was the God of Israel. It wasn't just Judah that needed to be right with God. Certainly also Israel needed to be right with God as well. And so he decides, here's what we'll do since we've got the time. We'll invite everyone from north to south to meet for the Passover. And this was something that had not been done since the days of Solomon, several hundred years ago, in chapter 30, verse 26. It says, and there was a great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem for several hundred years. They'd never seen all of Israel together observing the Passover. This is another evidence of the fact that Hezekiah wasn't trying to build his kingdom. He was concerned about all God's people. He wanted them all to know the Lord. Everybody needs to know Him. Say amen.
Amen.
Everybody needs to be excited about God. And so he decides this is what we'll do. Now, much of the northern kingdom had already been carried away to Assyria because God's judgment on the north, because of their refusal to obey God, has already fallen. And Assyria is already invaded. And so much of the northern kingdom is already gone. They've already experienced the judgment of God. They've already been a conquered people. But Assyria was a little bit different in that Assyria always left a few of the conquered people in the land so that they could care for the land and take care of it. And so it is those that remnant, those that are left in Israel that Hezekiah now appeals to. You can see that at the end of verse 6 where it says, ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And so there were some people still left up there that the Assyrians had left behind to make sure the land didn't become overgrown and dependent and take care of it in the absence of all the other people. And so he appeals to them to come to the Passover as well. Now I want you to notice this because it is important. I want you to notice that this was an invitation to observe the Passover. It was an invitation to be reminded of what God had done to pull them out of the pit that they had been in and the difference that God had made in her life. This was about honoring the God of heaven for his work in their life and to fire them up again about the things of God, not based on emotion, not based on music, not based on excitement, based on an understanding of their relationship to the God of heaven. This was not an invitation to another praise and worship service. This was not an invitation to some kind of religious, exciting religious experience. That's not what this was. This was a call to deal with their very real condition. It was a call to some very specific things. In other words, Hezekiah is not saying, hey, we're going to have a big praise and worship service. Y'all need to come. We're going to have this great service, this great religious service. We're going to have this great, amazing revival. You all just need to come. And man, we're going to have music and it's going to be uplifting. And we're going to have praise and worship and we're going to have all of this stuff and it's going to be so exciting. And you all need to come and we're going to get excited again about the things of God. That's not the kind of invitation that Hezekiah sent out. He sent out a very real invitation with some very real elements. First of all, notice in verse 6, says, so the post went with letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, according to the commandment of the king, saying, you children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to you. First, it was a call to repentance. He wasn't saying, let's come down and have a big meeting. He says, you need to come to this and you need to turn from your sin to the God of Abraham and Isaac. You need to return to the God that you once knew. This is a call to real repentance, a change in direction in our life. There is no excitement. There is no return of excitement. There's no return to the God we once knew without repentance, without our turning from our sin, selfishness, stubbornness, rebellion, disobedience, commission and omission, and returning unto him. You know, praise and worship is popular today, but a call to repent that clears sin out of our life is not so popular. But there cannot be true worship until there is first repentance. There must first be a clearing of sin. There must first be a return to holiness. There must be first a return to sanctity of the saved life before there can be real worship in a person's life. And so this is first and foremost a call to repentance. He calls them to repent, to return unto the Lord. Then secondly, it was a call to obedience in verse 7. And be not like your fathers and like unto your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of your fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation as ye see. It was a call to obedience, a return to obedience. Don't be rebellious like your fathers were. Don't be rebellious like my father Ahaz was. Don't be disobedient. As the kings of the north were, but surrender to obedience. And so it's a call to repentance, and it's a call to obedience to the Word of God. Who had ever thought, man, this is a novel idea. You know what? Let's get right with God. Let's turn from our sin. Let's turn back to the God of heaven, and let's obey His Word. And maybe if we do that, God will reignite that fire that was once there when we first got saved. So it's a call to repentance, it's a call to obedience. Boy, this one hurts. Number three, it was a call to turn from self-will to submission and total surrender to the God of heaven. Notice what it says at the end of verse 8. He says, and enter ye into the sanctuary and serve the Lord God of your fathers, and that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. Serve him, sanctify yourself, sanctify the house of God, turn unto him, and surrender unto him. It was a call to repentance and surrender. A turn from self-will, as he says, don't be like your fathers in verse 7, but turn unto him and surrender yourself unto him. Man, there's no real worship until there's some sense of surrender to the God of heaven. It was a call to return to God's house in verse 8. Sanctify therefore and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn. But notice in the middle of verse 2, and enter into his sanctuary. Now notice what it says, which he hath sanctified. God's house is very important to him. But it's also important that it be a place of sanctity, a sanctified place of worship. I'm not talking about formality, but we ought to come to the house of God like it is indeed the house of God. And so I make no apology for the fact that we ought to look like we're going to the house of God and act like we're in the house of God and behave like we're in the house of God. This place is unique from all other places, not because of this building, but because of what we do here, the preaching and the teaching of God's Word and the discipling of the things of God. It ought to be a place that's sanct. It shouldn't be common. It shouldn't be ordinary. It should not be our desire as a people to try to make the house of God, the church of God, as common as we possibly can. Amen. I'm all for lost people coming in as they are. I'm just not in favor of them staying as they are. Because it's the house of God. So this is a call. Listen, this is a call to repentance. It's a call to obedience to the word of God. It's a call to surrender themselves, to sanctify, to give themselves unto God and lay themselves at his feet, to give up their stiff-necked, rebellious ways and surrender unto him. And then to return to the one place that God has established for his people to meet and restore the sanctity of that place, which is the house of God.
Amen.
So this was a call with very real elements that Hezekiah sent out. This was not some empty call to religious meeting. This is a very real call. Now, though that invitation required some things, it also came with a great promise. And that promise is in verse 9. For if ye turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. If you are willing to repent, and if you are willing to give yourself to obedience, and if you are willing to surrender yourself unto him, and if you are willing to return to his house and the sanctity of it, he will not turn away from you.
Amen.
If you will turn to him. Hezekiah says it's going to take more. Are you getting this? It's going to take more than exciting music. It's going to take more than a 5-woman praise leadership band. It's going to take more than that to get things right with God. It's going to take some very real, tangible commitment.
Amen.
To see it take place. Though the invitation required some things, it had great promise. You know, God wants us to experience his fire, if you will. He wants us to experience real, genuine excitement of the things of God. He wants us to know him as he desires to be known. You know, like the father of the prodigal son, though, if they would return to God as Hezekiah described, God would turn to them. God wants to restore the rebel. God wants to restore the stiff neck. God wants to restore the believer who's lost their fire. God wants to restore the wayward. He wants to restore the backslidden. He wants to restore those who are away from God. He wants to save the lost. But we must come by way of the invitation or desire. Or that desire will never take place. We've got to come the way of the invitation. We've got to be willing. Listen, we've got to be willing to repent. We've got to be willing to obey his word. We've got to be willing to surrender ourselves unto him and return to the house of God and its sanctity. And if we can do that, then we might just see revival as well as they. Well, in verse 10 and 11, quickly here, because you've messed around here and we're out of time. Verses 10 through 11. I was thinking this morning, this saved me a lot of work if we weren't live streaming. I just preached this message again tonight. But now we're live streaming. So you all go home and listen tonight. And so maybe I should see if somebody would be sitting home going, that sounds familiar. Verse 10 and 11 of chapter 30, the invitation goes out. And it goes all across the north and the south. All across both, they are out throughout the entire country. And notice the response. The people responded in two ways in chapter 30 and verse 10, 11. Probably won't surprise us. That is, some simply laughed at it. Scorn, the word scorn means to see as something as a joke, to not be taken seriously. And the post passed from city to city throughout all the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even into Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn. So there was scorn, laughter at this. Then the second response was that some not only scorned, but some mocked. The word mock, of course, is the whole idea of not only did they laugh at it, but they saw it as a joke. They made fun of it. I'm sure they made fun of the messengers, don't you think? How'd you like to have been these guys galloping across the north delivering the news that they need to repent and obey and surrender and return to the house of God if they want to be right with God? And so they were laughed at. Of course, they were mocked and made fun of. You know, it's amazing, isn't it, that the north has already experienced the judgment of God. Most of the north is gone because of the judgment of God. They've been carried off to Assyria, and still they laugh and mock. Regardless of how bad things have gotten, having already experienced the judgment of God, they still refuse to return. Never underestimate the depth of man's sinful nature and man's rebellious, stiff-necked nature. Not only refuse, but literally mock the entire idea of humbling themselves. It'd be the same today, wouldn't it? It is the same today. There's not a politician or a person in this country be willing to get up on national television and say, you know what our country needs right now in the midst of all this? It needs national repentance. Yeah. It needs to turn once again to obedience to the Word of God. This country and our leadership needs to humble themselves and surrender themselves unto God. And we need to return to the house of God and to the sanctity of the house of God. You'd have a hard time saying that last point to a lot of Christians, the sanctity of the house of God. We need to return to that once again. Why, they'd be laughed at and mocked. You know, the gloves have come off throughout this. I've said this before. One thing's for sure, the left has definitely pulled the covers off, and we've seen exactly what the left thinks of God and what the left thinks of church. And it's amazing now that, you know, now we have so many on the left who mock us. When you talk about, well, we need prayer, they mock that. We don't need prayer. Literally, some of us said, we need science, not prayer. Yep. And it's this whole concept of we don't need anything to do with God, or we don't want anything to do with God. And that was the response of many in the North. But there were some who accepted. Come on, there's always a few. Amen. There's always some who accept. And in verse 11, it says, nevertheless, despite the mocking, despite the laughter of some, nevertheless, there were some who believed. Divers in Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun, these are all northern tribes, humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And also in Judah, it says the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandments of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. And so there's always a remnant. There's always some who will turn. And in verse 11, we find out that there were those who came. You know, I'm sure many more would have accepted an invitation. I'm sure many more would have accepted an invitation to a special service. I'm sure that if they'd have galloped across the north and south saying, we're going to have a big praise meeting, we're going to have a big music fest, we're going to have a big revival, I'm sure the numbers would have been much greater. But when you start calling people to repentance and to obedience to God's word and surrender unto God and the sanctity of the house of God, you're going to thin the herd. And so there weren't that many willing to respond compared to what would have come. But there were those who desired it. You know, I still think in our time, I don't care what the contemporary movement's doing, I don't care what the modern church movement's doing, I still think there are some people out there, not as many as there used to be, but I think there are some people out there who still have a desire to repent, who still have a desire for the sanctity of the house of God, who still have a desire for what we call the old-fashioned ways, which are really just the right way, who still have a call for or a desire for those things. And there was, as bad as things were in the north, there were still people up north who said, that's what I want. Even though they were laughed at and mocked. Amen. And so they came. They came. And again, the same would be true today, but the invitation is not popular because, you know why the invitation to repentance and obedience and surrender and the house of God, you know why that's not popular? Because it places the blame for a person's spiritual condition squarely where it belongs. Amen. On me. Yep. On me. I am the problem. In closing, in verses 13 through 20, we see the revival in answer to the call. We see the call to revival, but then verses 13 through 20, we'll just go through this quickly, we see revival in answer to the call. There were those who desired to be right with God, and they followed through on their commitment to the invitation. This invitation went out for those four things, and we see some people respond to that invitation in that way. Notice what it says in verse 15, they did indeed confess. It says in chapter 30 and verse 15, and they assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month. They gathered there because of their desire to confess. As a matter of fact, when you get on over into the chapter, I lost the verse now, but later on over in the chapter, they did indeed confess. I've completely lost it now, but in verse 24 maybe, Hezekiah did give the congregation, nope, verse, you can read it later. Don't read it now. It's in the Bible. Second part of the chapter, we read it when we read the text, and I meant to make a note of it, and I didn't, but it says, and they confessed their sins. And the very fact that they showed up was evidence of the fact that they confessed their sins. They came to the Passover. Matter of fact, it says in verse 15, notice this wording, they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the same month, and the priests and Levites were what? Ashamed. Boy, wouldn't it be good if a whole lot of God's people today would just be ashamed of the condition that we've gotten ourselves into. And they were ashamed. They said, you know what, we have truly indeed drifted from our God. We have truly indeed lost the fire of our God. We truly indeed have lost our zeal for the things of God. And they were ashamed. So they indeed confessed. And they did indeed turn to the Lord. It says at the end of verse 15, they were ashamed. It says, and they brought the burnt offerings unto the house of God. And they stood in their place after their manner. And the Levites, of course, led the way. And the people did indeed turn to God and turn back to the things of God. They did indeed seek forgiveness in verse 16, and they stood in their place after this manner according to the law of Moses, and the priest sprinkled the blood. Again, we don't have time to get into all this, but this all had to do with forgiveness, the sprinkling of the blood on the altar. and forgiveness of people. They did indeed seek all these things. But there was one problem, and that is in verse 17 and 18. And that problem is in verse 17 and 18 where it says, "For there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore the Levites had charge of killing the Passover for everyone that was not clean, to sanctify them unto the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even from Manasseh to Ephraim and Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did eat the Passover otherwise than was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, Good Lord, pardon every one." The problem was this, that there were many who came who weren't ceremonially clean to take the Passover. Why would they be? They've been up north. Everything up there is a mess. They haven't heard the preaching of the law in a couple hundred years. And so they're spiritually a mess, we would say. And so they show up for the Passover. And they're not ceremonially clean according to the law in order to take it. But the problem is, in their zeal to be right with God, they took it anyway.
Right.
Now, this is not being done out of a spirit of diminishing the Passover or in self-pride. It's not saying that it's all right to do as you please because you're sincere. That's not what this is about. The fact that this was not an incident that were to make a precedent out of seeing sincerity and more important than obedience is what Hezekiah does at the end of verse 18, when he said, when he prayed for them, he says, "God, please pardon them. Please forgive them for what they're doing, because this is wrong." And it says in verse 20 that God healed them because Hezekiah prayed that way. So God still noticed that there was disobedience involved in this and they didn't do it rightly. The problem is, though, this was a great turning to God by people who were ignorant of the law. They were ignorant of the law. They had a great desire in their heart to be right with God, but they were ignorant about how to do it. And so their zeal takes over. They want to be right with God. They said, "Man, this is what we want. We're tired of being dead. We're tired of being away from God. We're tired of not having any fire for the things of God. We're tired of being empty and searching. We want that, Hezekiah. We want what you're talking about." And so they show up out of the north, not knowing what to do. And so they take of the Passover. And Hezekiah looks and says, "Man, we got a problem. We got these people who aren't ceremonially clean according to the law to take the Passover. But they're so excited about getting right with God. God, please forgive them." And it says that God healed them. Now, this is not to be taken as a precedent that says, as long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. And the proof of that, again, is that Hezekiah prayed and said, "God, don't kill all of them because of what they're doing." What it is evidence of is this, that God is gracious and God is merciful.
Yes. Amen.
And aren't you thankful that when we come to Him and we're a mess and we don't know what we're doing and we're clumsy about spiritual things, that God in His grace and mercy recognizes our heart.
Amen.
Aren't you glad you didn't have to get ceremonially clean before you could get saved?
Right.
Aren't you glad God didn't come along and say, "Well, I'd like to save, but you're going to have to get clean first." No, God comes along and says, "Chad Bolin, you are a mess. But I see your heart and desire to be right with me." And God saves us in spite of our mess. Aren't you glad that God says, "I want you to be right"? You know, the same thing's true of those of us who are saved. When we get away from God and make a mess out of our saved life, God doesn't say, "Clean up yourself and then come to me." God said, just come to me in your mess and we'll sort it all out. And we'll work it out. The proof that this is not some precedent for the fact that sincerity matters more than obedience. And we see that in verse 31, in chapter 31. Notice in verse 1, "Now, when all this was finished, all Israel that was present went out from the cities of Judah and break down the images and cut down the groves." And chapter 31 is full of all the results of this. Don't miss that phrase, "now when this was finished." They came clumsily. They came in a mess. But now in chapter 31, it's time to learn how to do things the right way.
Amen.
And how to serve God the right way. And in chapter 31, they all go out and begin to serve God and learn how to do it right. They break down the images and break down the gods and they start serving God in sanctity and in truth. In reality, the way God pleases, or God what pleases, or in a way that pleases Him. 31 catalogs the changes that were made as a result of all this. Now again, nothing here is evidence that God doesn't care about His own law, but that in His grace and mercy, He's willing to forgive those who seek Him in sincerity and truth, no matter how big a mess we're in, no matter how clumsily we seek Him. But once sought, they learn the Word of God, and then begin to serve Him according to His law, according to His Word. There's nothing like getting right with God.
Amen.
And last verse, notice verse 20. "And Lord hearkened unto Hezekiah, and He healed the people. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days, with great gladness. Come on, there's nothing like getting right with Him.
Amen.
And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. Remember? Obedience, learning the word of God. And they did eat throughout the 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession. There's that verse I was looking for. Making confession. I told you it was in the Bible. Making confession to the Lord God of their fathers, confessing their sin. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days. This is how you know they got things right. Because they said 7 days of this is not enough. We need another 7 days. They said this revival's going so well, let's tack on another week of revival. Come on, you know God's people are getting right with God when they want more church. Amen, and more services. Let's go another 7 days. And they gave themselves to the things of God and to learning these things. In chapter 30, verse 25, and all the congregation of Israel, the priests and Levites, and all the congregation that came out of Israel and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel that dwelt in Judah rejoiced. And there was great joy in Jerusalem. Come on, there is nothing like being right with God. Let me finish by saying this, I won't put you on the spot, so don't raise your hand. No, do not raise your hand. Have you ever been away from the Lord? Have you ever been backslidden for a time? Have you ever been away from God? And then God speaks to your heart, and you say to yourself, I've lost the fire somewhere. And so God says, I'll tell you what you do. Repent. Begin to obey my word again. Surrender unto me. And get fired up again about the house of God. And if you'll turn to me, I'll turn to you. And so we do. And there is nothing like when you get up off your knees and you realize God's forgiven me. Amen?
Amen.
I'm back where I need to be.
Right.
I got some stuff I got to take care of, but I'm back where I need to be.
Amen.
There's nothing like the joy of saying, it's so good to be right with Him.
Yes.
If you're saved this morning, you know what that was like when you got saved. If you're not saved today, I'm telling you, there's no joy like getting saved.
Amen.
Like coming to know the Lamb of God who died for your sins. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can know Christ as your Savior. If you're today and you're not sure you're saved, we'll give you an invitation. Moment, you can come. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can know Him as your Savior. He's already died. The blood's already been shed. It just needs to be applied by faith.
Right.
And if you'll do that, I guarantee you this will be the greatest day of your life.
Amen.
To know Him.
Amen.
As your Savior. If you're here today and you're saved and you're away from Him, haven't been serving Him as you should, what you need is to renew the Passover, so to speak. Not literally, but so to speak. You need to remember the pit that you were once in and what it was like when God pulled you out of there for the first time. Or pulled you out of there at the first. And what you need now is to return unto Him, give yourself back to obedience, surrender to Him once for all, say, God, whatever it is that you want from me, and get yourself in the house of God and stay in the house of God and serve Him. And you might just find out that God can restore that joy quicker than you think if we would just give ourselves back to Him. I'm thankful that God's willing to do so. We need a call today, not to more praise and worship. We need a call today to repentance. Repentance that leads to obedience, to surrender, and a return to the sanctity of the house of God. And it might just be that we can experience the promise of verse 9, that if we'll turn to Him, He will turn to us. Stand with me if you would.